We are in John's Gospel this morning, and you remember we've been in chapter 8, we just kind of crossed over into chapter 8 in our last study. We crossed over and kind of got into this whole, we did about the first 11 verses or so and of chapter 8 as we saw Jesus dealing with a situation. It is interesting, and we crossed over and discussed it, but I want to backtrack just for a moment to kind of set the stage again. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 8, it says, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him," coming to Jesus, "and he sat down and taught them." It is interesting to me. This is at the tail end of all this great celebration, the feast times they were celebrating, tabernacles, you know, booths where they would go and they'd stay in these places outside of their regular home, and they were celebrating this aspect of God's provision, God's care during the wilderness wanderings, and just kind of celebrating who their God is. And they were looking up at the stars and just kind of telling their kids about the greatness and the power of God, and who they were connected with as a people, as the people of God. I think it's interesting as they just kind of conclude all this time, there's been a lot of stuff going on in the city. I mean, it's just lots of people around, lots of things happening. And they get to this point, Jesus here, after all of this stuff's been going on, this week plus of time of celebration, and now we get Jesus back in, teaching, sharing, loving on, ministering to. I love that about the Lord. He just keeps going. He just keeps going, and he just keeps going. And he's always there. He's always ready to minister. He just loves us with that kind of a perfect love and a heart for you and a heart for me. Early in the morning, he's back there at the temple wanting to minister. The people came to him, and he sat down and started to give instruction. And then Holy Spirit interruptus took place. And you remember that gals dragged into his presence. Jesus was teaching something, saying something to them, and then boom, this whole thing gets happening. You know, they bring in this gal who's caught in the very act of adultery. And of course, we talked about this. What happened to the dude? Where's the guy at? You know, well, it was probably the whole thing was just a big setup, most likely, as the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to find an accusation against Jesus. Because the common people were drawn to him. The sinners loved Jesus. He wasn't condemning. He was just loving on them. He was getting along with them. And he was drawing them to himself, the Savior, the one who could fix the problem and help them. So we get kind of through that part. But what's interesting is we get toward the tail end of this part in verse 12. And we just kind of read through it somewhat quickly. As Jesus spoke to them again, saying, and this is at the conclusion of that, because we covered that part of the message last week. "I am," Jesus says to them, "the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, that seems like a wonderful just statement. I like it. I like what Jesus said here. I'm encouraged by it. What is the significance, though, to this? So Jesus right now is in this, one of the court areas, and it was the court of women, actually. It was a place where the women couldn't go any further in toward the temple, into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go in any further. That was their stopping point. This is where that gal was dragged in front of him. Okay, so you got to get this picture. There's all these courts out around, you know, kind of like porch areas, like, but they're big commons areas, and this is one of those, and this is the court of women. This is where, as far as they could go into the temple area. And so this gal's been drawn into this place, and this is also probably, most likely, not far from him, was this big, like, candelabra type thing that had been going, that they had just extinguished. Well, what's the significance of this candelabra? You know, they had lights, lamps going and things going. And we've talked about that in the tabernacle itself and how that was set up in the temple. But this was lit for this time of year. And it was to represent, you remember, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God that would come into and rest upon the Holy of Holies there in behind the curtain, and would be at the mercy seat there. But it also represented, remember, that pillar of light, the fire that gave them guidance at night and kind of a shielding from the hot sun during the day. But it was that cloud and that fire that they were to find guidance and direction. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the kabod, the weight, the presence of God. What a powerful thought. This is what had just been extinguished behind him. They had that lit, and they started doing this about 1,000 years prior to this, to Jesus speaking. It was to represent what they once had, what they once experienced in the presence of God, being with them and amongst them. But at this point in time, 1,000 years prior, you remember, the Lord not being pleased with them has kind of departed. You remember, Ichabod is what they become. The Spirit has departed. The presence of God had departed in that sense. And so they had lit this as a memorial, as it were, to remind them of what they once had but was no longer theirs. This is important in the aspect and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit for you and me, for believers, for followers of Jesus Christ, that we have the presence of the Lord dwelling within us, and that we don't want to go we don't need to get lost in pictures of Jesus or icon things of Jesus, because we don't need that, because he's in us. He dwells, we have an ongoing relationship with. We talked about the shadow concept, right? The shadow concept is my wife walks into the room. I don't go running over and jump on the floor and start trying to hug the shadow of my wife. That's just a mere imagery of her. I want to hug her, you see? This is the thing that we have with a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have the ongoing relationship with the living God within our lives, and we want to enjoy that. Jesus is talking about being the light of the world. He is that light, that which got extinguished. He is the very presence of the living God amongst the temple right now. He says, I am the light of the world. This is a powerful, powerful statement. All of the I ams that we find are powerful. They've just concluded this time. The candelabra has been extinguished. And now Jesus is saying he is that light that you've been longing for, that's been missing. The very presence of God himself. He says, it's me. I'm here. I'm the light of the world. Now, very contrasting circumstances as we get into this situation, as we've had this woman been dragged in. And you remember, the religious find fault, and Jesus just loves her and forgives. Again, the light of the world is present there, and we see the contrasting things of the religious and God himself. Very, very contrasting viewpoints, don't you think? God's heart and the heart of the religious. Very, very stark contrast in those first 11 verses, and then Jesus saying. So that kind of sets the scene. That kind of gets us into the groove to understand what's going on as Jesus is teaching. He shows up. He's just there teaching. There's been this interruption, and Jesus just takes this opportunity. Wow, boom. This is a great opportunity to explain what that candelabra was going, and you know that I'm him. I'm the light of the world. I'm what you're looking for. I'm what you need. You know, isn't it interesting today what life, you know, just life, daily life, what all of humanity, and we want to guard our hearts, but what we try and stuff into our life to fill that void of who he is and wants to be. He says, I am. The I ams of God, again, are powerful things as Jesus speaks of, but it means the becoming one. The one who is what you need. What is your need today? He wants to meet that need. He is the becoming one. He says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the one that sheds light on all of these things. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, actual life. The Pharisees therefore said, now they're upset about this, what he said. And they said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. You're telling us who you are by what you've said, but what is this, you know, who do you, that's just you saying that. What does that mean to anybody? Is basically what they're accusing him of. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And this is basically, this statement, I judge no one, is really, I judge no one in accordance to that, the flesh. I don't look at things that way, is what Jesus is basically saying there. And he says, my witness is true of who I am. I know where I've come from. He came from the Father. He knows that he's going back to the Father. He's clear on his deity. And this is really part of the issue as we go along with this today. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And no doubt we've seen that the Father bears witness. You remember at the baptism itself. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Eventually, we get to the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Think about that. Hear him. You've got Isaiah, the prophets. You've got Moses, the law represented. You got the prophets and the law represented. And you've got the Son of God. And he says, man, hear him. You got to listen to what the Son has to say. I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So even in their own law, the two witnesses were necessary. He says, the Father and I are in agreement. The Father and I bear witness of each other in this. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. Wait a minute, that's a powerful statement. These are people that are Jewish, and they have been worshiping God, so to speak, and yet they're missing any kind of true relationship. They really don't know the Father. Because if they knew the Father, they would recognize the Son. How does this fit today? We get all this kind of cultural Christianity thing going on around us where so many people, because, well, I got, you know, I went through the classes at the church where I grew up and I got baptized. And so, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. And I go through this practice and that practice, and of course I'm a Christian. But those things don't make you a Christian. That's not what makes you a Christian. Jesus said you had to be born again. You must be born again. Well, what do you mean, must be born again? Well, there's this transaction that takes place in the realm of the Spirit as we surrender our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge and receive him into our hearts, that we can be born again and have the newness of life given to us. He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Again, he's telling them that he's God, and they know it. That they know this is a powerful thing. He's telling them he's God. And this is blowing their brains are just flying all over the place. You know, they cannot retain this kind of thing. It's to them, in their hearing, it's blasphemy. And so they're hearing this and they're just like, what in the world? These words Jesus spoke in the treasury. Again, this is that area of the court of women. As he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not come. It was a designed time that we just spent the last week going over, the Passion Week. That was a perfect timing, exactly when this Messiah was to come and to be crucified. His time had not yet come. And then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, is this a you cannot come, it's impossible for you to get there, there's no way for you to get your... Well, yes, that's what he's saying. But he's saying in their present mindset, in their vantage of God and the Son of God, they cannot get there. They can't get to where Jesus is going in and of themselves. Where I am going, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now, sometimes we see Jesus again. We just see him in his little swaddling clothes in the manger. And we see this, you know, mild-mannered, this is what we get in our minds and stuff, until we see him go into the temple and flip over the money changers who are making merchandise of the people of God and things like this. And we start seeing some pretty strong masculinity that sets in our minds of who he is or his determination. But it is interesting as we look at this, he's talking to all these religious people. People that were rulers and kind of, you know, ran things there in their world. Kind of were in charge of things. And he's telling them, you know what? Everything you're spending your life on is cattywampus. I dare you to find the definition of cattywampus. But it's backwards. It doesn't make sense. It's not going to work. It's just a big swirl. It isn't going to work, what they're doing. And he's just saying, hey, you can't get there from here. Now, if you've spent all your life, this is what was powerful about Paul the Apostle. He spent all his life trying to please God through his efforts, through his energies. He tried to please God. Saul of Tarsus really did everything he could, to the point of even trying to kill Christians because he thought that was in opposition to his God and what he believed and his religion. Until he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. There was a transition. Something took place. Something changed on that road. He met the one true living God. And no one's ever the same with an encounter with Jesus Christ. He says, you can't get there the way you're going. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He's showing the contrast of who he is, that he is the eternal God. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Now, here is the linchpin. This is where it's all hinged to. This is, if you miss everything, but get this, you're home free, okay? How's that? Because this is the most important part of everything that we would ever talk about from Genesis through Revelation. This is the most important thing we could ever discuss. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, that I am what I am saying that I am God, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, it's powerful to me to think that in our time period in which we live now, that word itself is only used as a fumble in the field. It's only used as a little bump in the road. It's only used as a little mishap here and there. Why not use the word sin? Well, because that's an implication of responsibility on our behalf, that I have to own up to the fact that I missed the mark. And none of us want to own up to that most of the time. But in reality, that is what God is asking, is would you confess? Will you agree with his word and just say that? Because there lies the linchpin. All of your salvation is hinged to that truth, that you believe that he is the Son of God. That it's not something you can compromise on. It's not something you can explain away. It's not something that we can just say, well, maybe there's some other roads or avenues. There are no other roads or avenues according to Jesus Christ. So he's either God or he's not. He either means what he says or he doesn't. There either is a literal hell and a literal heaven, or there's not. And for us as Christians, God help us that we can't get so pushed into a corner by the world today that sticks an egg beater in your brain and in your mind and in your heart and swirls this all up to start to think, well, I don't know. Do you think he really means exactly that? Let's read it. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. That seems pretty straightforward. I'm not confused by that. I'm not the brightest guy around, but I think I understand that. The next part, 4, if you do not believe that I am he, that I am God, if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. And he states it again. Again, that belief concept is so great, isn't it? It's put all your weight upon. That I am going to fully trust that. Not any other option B or C or D, but just trust that option, that I believe, I put all my weight upon this, that I am he, that he is Jesus, the Son of the living God. This is our salvation. This separates us from all the cults and all religions of the world, because it is God coming down to earth to connect with humanity, to connect with you, to connect with me, where we're at, who we are, what we're about. He comes to connect with us as the light of the world that is life. You see, there are the groups that say, well, ultimately, Jesus is really kind of the brother of Satan, and he's a created being. Well, so now he's not really deity then, is he? He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. There are three in one. There's the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And as much as it's as hard or as difficult as it is to fully grasp that in my head anyway, again, it goes back into belief, doesn't it? Do I believe what God says of himself? That's how it works. There's three in one. Because you don't understand perfectly all the nuances of what that means, does that nullify it? God help us. Do you want a God that you can fully understand? Is he worth worshiping then? That's not worth worshiping to me. I might as well be my own God then, you see? That's absurd. You see, we want the one true living God. That's seen in this person, Jesus Christ, as he says, I am he, I am deity, or I am God, is what he's saying. Again, this is just completely, their bearings are spun now by this point. And it separates everything from all the cults, everything, it separates everything. Ultimately, this comprehension is that God became man. And that God, becoming man, is able to take upon himself all of the sin of the world. Upon himself. God became man. And again, this is where our whole belief is connected to. 1 John 2:2 talks about that he became the propitiation. And we've talked about that word before, big word, but meaning pretty straightforward. God, in his righteousness, hates sin. There's no getting around that. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, John says. God being righteous needs to satisfy, there needs to be satisfaction for his righteous indignation, his wrath against sin. Being holy and perfect, he hates sin. And basically, it's because of what it does. Those of you who have battled cancer, and I know there's many of you here who have battled with cancer, it's easy to hate what it does. You know, those of us who have ministered to those who are dying with HIV, with AIDS, and what it's like, and the decay. Sin is what put all this in motion, this decay process that we're in. Sin put that in motion. In the garden, it was perfect design, and man was to live perpetually in fellowship with the Father. That was the original design. Sin entered in, and now the decline starts to take place. He hates what sin does to his creation and to his children, to humanity. You ever watch what sin does to a young person's life? Some of us know what it's done, you know, in lives, but have you ever watched, those of you who have kids that maybe have gotten distant from the Lord, watched what it can do? Boy, it's not funny. It's very discouraging. It's a slow death process, really, of separation. It's horrible what happens. But God, out of his love, how is he going to satisfy this situation? How is this going to be remedied? With his great love, God himself, hating sin, needs to punish and deal with sin. God himself comes to the earth in the form of the Son. God himself in the Son takes your sin, my sin, and the sin of the world upon himself. God himself in the form of the Son takes the sin of the world upon himself because he loves you, because he loves me, and he takes the punishment. What great love. I cannot comprehend it. He loves you, he loves me, he loves the world so much that he was willing to come in the form of the Son and take your sin and my sin and the punishment thereof on the cross. Taking the debt, taking the punishment in him, in his own self, because he loves you and because he loves me. This is propitiation, therefore satisfying the debt. God in himself comes to this earth, takes the punishment of your sin and my sin upon himself, therefore satisfying for himself the obligation. Wow. What great love God has for you and for me. He loves us with a perfect love. This is why he is able to forgive, because the debt has been paid. He's able to forgive you. He's able to forgive me of any and all sin and unrighteousness. Our faith is hinged on these truths. They said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, just in verse 25, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. He says, this is all part of the Father's plan. I'm not doing this in and of myself. You know, Jesus, in being such a perfect public speaker, absolute perfection, the perfection of public speaking is knowing what not to say and doing just that. Because you see, I have no regrets for what I've not said. You know, it's a pretty great thing. And therein lies quite a dichotomy, isn't it? The perfection of public speaking is knowing what not to say and actually doing just that. Jesus, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But that's all he says about that. What great wisdom. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And you remember, Luke's account is a great account on this, as the curtain was rent from top to bottom, and access now was made at the cross. The earth shook, the sky darkened. And you remember the centurion? Surely, this is the Son of God. The centurion, man, he saw what was happening and recognized the situation. And he who sent me And he who sent me is with me, Jesus said in verse 29. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Constant fellowship with the Father. I always do those things that please him. You know, this is why I think Paul the Apostle said, pray without ceasing. Because if we're in prayer and we're in fellowship with the God, we're going to have much more optimum opportunity to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. And he spoke these words, and many believed. Really, when they looked back, and so many knew him, knew who he was, had watched for the things that he had done, really, there was no valid contradiction regarding his life or that statement about his life. For I always do those things that please him. You see, he wasn't the brother that did the kind of things that some of us may have done to our family members. He wasn't that kind of a brother growing up, you see. He always did the, he was, and there was no contradiction of this. And so, man, that's true. And they just, many believed and followed him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Again, this concept of abiding in his word. This is why we love to just spend time and go through the word together and abide in the word. This word abide is really a word of submission, to be present and accounted for, one, and to also be in subjection to his word. And so I think that's very important for us, because this is one of the distinct aspects that you are my disciples indeed. If you're really in subjection to what we've just talked about, that what he said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That simple statement of our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And you shall know the truth, he says, and the truth shall make you free. Now, interesting statement they make here in verse 33. This is the religious group that's kind of tagging along now, that's there listening in, and there's a bunch of them that have said, no, you know what? We do believe that you're who you say you are, but there's also this other group that's there still, and they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Like, how can you say we're going to be made free? Now, this is an interesting, don't you think it's an interesting statement? From the Jewish leaders of their time? How familiar were they with their own history? 400 years in bondage in Egypt. In bondage through the judges a good portion of the time by all kinds of groups. And then all of a sudden you get a little bit further and you find, oh my goodness, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all in bondage to them. And at the present moment that they're interacting with Jesus, the Romans are ruling over them. Interesting, isn't it? That's their mindset. This is what sin does, isn't it? It's blinding. I can't see things for how they really are because I become blinded because of sin. The circumstances in life don't look the same. I'm looking at them through some other lens. This is why he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. True freedom is found in the submission and subjection of the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the very heart and the intent. It knows what you and I really need. Not what we think we need, but what we really need. It shows you and I for who we really are. Not who we want to be or who we think we should be, but who we really are. Jesus answers that group in verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of it, or that they become in bondage to it. And a slave does not abide in the house forever. This idea of it is fun for a season, the Bible says, regarding sin. But eventually, the suffering starts. It's fun for a season, but eventually the suffering starts. But his son abides forever. That relationship with God lasts forever and ever. Not cast out into the struggles of life. And then he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Speaking frankly for a few moments in our... See, this is the first time I've said it too, in our closing thoughts. And these are they. Jesus talked about being the light of the world. Jesus has drawn a very clear line of contrast between the religious and a relationship with God. Jesus has made it clear that he is deity, he is God. Not to be questioned. He is who he says he is. And we do have to exercise our faith. And we have to embrace that. We have to do something with that truth. And he finally gets to this thought of, you know, well, you need to be in subjection to this new master, Jesus, who has set you free. From what? The power of sin and death. That this life we can make a transfer from this life into everlasting life. That we can have everlasting life can be ours. If the Son makes you free, that's where true freedom is found. I have found this to be an ongoing truth. I understand it in its inception for you and for me as initial believers as we give our lives to Jesus Christ. I also know that Satan wants to continue to ensnare you and ensnare me in sin. That's a truth. And it can be in vice, things that we can get ensnared by. It can be vice. Well, what do you do, vice? It's any type of things, addictions and different things that we can get caught back up in, dependencies on stuff. You know, I found this to be true about a lot of different layers of life. When we were worshiping, I started thinking back to this true freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. And that I remember when I really first understood this, not realizing that I was even harboring things, didn't even know what that really meant or the concept. But had just given my life back to the Lord, wanted to follow God, knew I was messed up, knew I needed Jesus. I was clearly in desperate need internally of the Lord. And have found that I revisit this same thought over and over again in my life. And it's a good place to go to and to remember the deliverance of God. One of the things that I found as I gave my life back to the Lord was that there were things there that needed to go in order for me to really enjoy the freedom that was mine in Him. Now, certainly, I had problems. I had some substance things going, alcohol problems, all kinds of things going on in my life, and I needed God's deliverance, no doubt. But those were kind of runny nose, really. That wasn't really the issue. That was just what was going on. That wasn't really the issue. There was other things deep down inside of me that were going on that weren't right. For almost 10 years, so from my 15 to my mid-20s, I hadn't had really any relationship with my mom because of just an ugly divorce thing, and I was the youngest in our home, and many of you are familiar with this. I've shared it before. But I share this from my heart, and I want you to hear this part of this because it really makes a difference if you can just grasp this truth about being set free. Was that inside me, I was harboring a lot of resentment for a lot of things that I had no control over, but things that happened in my life. And I had resentment against situations and circumstances and stuff. And I was actually didn't even understand really what I've heard the word bitter, but I didn't know anything about what it meant. All I knew is I was just sitting there one day reading through the Bible after I had given my heart back to the Lord. I was reading along and it just came across the servant in the Gospels that had been forgiven everything. All his debt was wiped away, and I'm that guy. And I was just thankful, man. My debt's been wiped away. And then it goes on and says, talks about that same guy then going out. He's been forgiven millions and millions in his indebtedness. And then for 10 cents, 10 bucks, whatever you want, the contrast was there, clearly there, goes out and starts choking his friend and saying, "You owe me my 10 bucks. I want my 10 bucks. And it struck me so much because, you see, forgiveness is an important thing. Forgiveness is an avenue that leads us to be reconciled with God and with others. And you can begin to harbor bitterness and resentment, and I hope this cuts to many of your hearts like it cuts to my heart. I think back to these things, and I deal with this on a regular, because it's very important that we deal with these things accurately and effectively, because you can carry this stuff around with you, and it starts to be this load. And you know what you got to do? You got to grab another log, another hatred log, another resentment log out of the bin, and you got to throw it on the fire to keep those fires burning. Yeah, I remember what they said. I remember the way they looked. You got to grab another log and throw it on and keep those fires burning. I had spent almost 10 years of my life grabbing tinder and throwing it on this bin. You think, well, you're just a messed up dude, Pastor Jim. Yeah, that's true. I agree. I'll agree with you on that. But I also have been set free, and indeed, I have been set free. Many of you today are carrying a weight that God wants to sever from behind. He wants to just cut those strings. He wants to deliver you from that. You don't need to carry it. You don't need to have resentment. You don't need to have, he wants to set you free entirely. And it doesn't matter what the circumstance is, but the avenue is always going to be through humility. I remember after reading that, we made contact with my mom, invited her over for dinner, and yeah, we went back and hashed it all out. Nope, never said a word. Why? What was there to talk about? What was there to go over? He said, she said, you thought, you looked at me funny. I thought, you know, just makes you crazy. What's the point? There is no point. That's the point. Well, it'll just make me feel better if I air it all out. No, probably not. I don't know that that's really true. What makes you and I feel better is being set free by Jesus Christ in those matters. And I remember thinking, well, even if this doesn't go too well, I've been liberated because my heart's right before the Lord. Because it's me and God that need to stay on the right plane. If me and God are doing cool, everything else is going to be okay, ultimately. And I told you the end of the story. I say this with great passion and conviction on my heart. Don't harbor resentment and bitterness. It is a cancer that will kill the spiritual life within you, and you will be robbed of your joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I hope you are cut to the very core right now, if this is where you're at, because we need deep surgery by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know I don't say these things too often like this from the front, but I'm telling you, this is serious stuff because we want to be set free. We want to run, as the Bible declares, unencumbered. But those are the things, those sins that easily entangle us. God wants you to be free. And you know what it is? It's free to love people the way God loves them. You see, because Jesus sees people differently than you and I do. Jesus doesn't build up resentment. Jesus just loves you and just loves me, right, with the way we are and who we are. And he wants you to be forgiven and to you to experience and to exchange forgiveness in the heart. Because then you're free.
Other than that, you got to keep carrying your wood pile with you everywhere you go. You got a wheelbarrow with wood. You got to bring, put another log on there. Yeah, I remember when they, get another log quick, you know, and you got to keep that thing burning. I'm just straight mad about all that, you know, keep it alive, you know. Geez, let it burn out, will you? Please, dump a bucket of Holy Spirit on it and just move on. Life is too short. I gained nothing from that 10 years. I gained nothing, brothers and sisters. I gained nothing. But God, out of his grace and mercy, I remember when my dad had passed and I thought, oh man, what a loss. I suffered such loss. We just lost my father-in-law, now my dad's, I was just grieved. You know, just the loss and the sense of loss. And then I remember 10 years later, when my mom passed, 8 to 10 years later, and I thought, oh man, gosh, Lord, I just can barely bear this again. You know, I'm a 47-year-old orphan. I don't care how old you are, that's what you feel like. The Lord spoke to my heart. We're even. We're even. Yeah, we're even. I got my 10 years back. I had always had my dad, my relationship with my dad. But then the Lord gave me 8 to 10 more years with my mom. I got it back. That's God's grace and God's mercy. You see, with our world full of divorce and anxiety and a lot of issues that go on and just life stuff. And I know, man, believe me, I know. But God wants to set us free. I stand up before you today as a liberated man. I hold no charge. And that allows me to be able to love you out of his grace and his mercy the way he loves me. God's desire is that we are to one to another have that kind of relationship. I'm pleading the blood of Jesus Christ over this right now in my heart, just so you know, that you'd know what I'm saying from my heart. We've got, that's love. Love isn't just, oh, hey, I love you, man. That's a word that is disposable in our world. What I've described to you is being liberated and set free. Father, for my brothers and sisters and myself, as we reach out to you, Lord, and just ask that you would minister to our deepest need, and that's to receive that washing, that cleansing, that liberty that is found in walking closely with you and saying, Lord, forgive me that I might really forgive others as you have forgiven me. May I impart grace to others the way you've imparted grace to me. May I not hold a charge to anyone, just as you do not hold a charge to me, that I might run this race in our life unencumbered, no longer easily ensnared by the sin that so easily besets each of us, but that I might be forgiven, washed and cleansed, and that, Lord, I might extend that type of forgiveness from my heart to others. Lord, may healing take place in our hearts and in our hearts one toward another, that we might experience all that you have for us as we move forward as a body of believers, reaching toward that upward call, that purpose for which you've gotten hold of each of our lives, Lord, that we might reach toward the goal of knowing you and having fellowship with you and enjoying true fellowship with one another. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your heart for us. And we thank you that we can be truly set free indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.